Can you believe I'm 32? Unbelievable. So it's good. Yeah, I know. Yeah, you know, Elliot would be on that fast, eh? What, Dad? 48. But let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for this community. Thank you for the way that you're shaping us. Pray that we would continually be listening to the Holy Spirit and to one another as what this looks like. Thank you for your word and for the witnesses that have recorded things that have shaped this story that we are to look at today. And we pray that you'd allow us to be able to maybe change our picture of who you are as we continue to look to the person of Jesus, who is the fulfillment and the true picture of who you are. So as we do that, I pray that our hearts would be soft, and I pray that my words would be few, and that we would be able to be encouraged today. I pray this in your name. Amen. We are starting a new series coming up until Easter, and we have, there it is, the last words of Jesus, and we're picking some of the last words of Jesus that he's saying while on the cross. And so today and next week, we're going to look at what Luke has recorded, and it's not necessarily chronological order. So today, it's Jesus's, I've entitled this sermon, In the Father's Hands, where Jesus says, "In your hands, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit." But then next week, it's going to be, "Father, forgive them," the one just a little bit before in Luke. So if you want to read ahead or read through, you can look at Luke 23. And then we're going to be looking at what Mark and Matthew say, and then also what John has recorded. And we're looking forward to this, especially as the lead up to Good Friday and to Easter. We're looking at who is this Jesus, and what does the cross mean? And today, I'm hoping that at the end, it'll leave us pondering a little bit, like the characters even in the story that we're going to read, that we're left looking and watching from a distance. So today, before I read, the big picture I want us to look at is, and I want you to be thinking about, and I'm going to ask this question is, what is your picture of God? When you try to think about who God is, what does that picture look like for you? So let's read these verses in Luke 23, verses 44 to 49. And it was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people had gathered to witness this sight, saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. God's word for us today. So, whether we think we are or not, I'm pretty sure that we're all theologians. We all do theology. Anyone want to take a stab at, well, it's kind of there, what theology is? It's what we think about when we think about God. And then we have lots of people that have written a lot of books about who God is, according to interpretation of Scripture, according to experience, and whatnot. So you might say, leave that to the theologians. We're all theologians. We all think about God. We all have our own interpretations of who God is and our picture of who God is. So today I'm hoping that we're going to, that maybe we'll challenge a picture that might be a bit maybe under-focused, maybe fuzzy, maybe a few things will become clearer. I think that in our lives, as we grow and we learn, especially as we're involved in a community that is seeking to live out this good news of Jesus, I think our picture of who God continues to change, and I think we need to be challenged by that. That's partly what Scripture does in our lives. It's partly what the songs that we sing do in our lives. It's partly what circumstances will shape our picture of what we think who God is. And for sure, people here that are preaching, that are speaking, that also has a heavy weight on painting a picture of who God is. So I'm hoping that today, as we look at this passage, and we particularly look at these words of Jesus, that our picture of who God is would be shaped a little finer, a little clearer. And I believe that as we look at the person of Jesus, our picture of God becomes clearer in that way. So, what do you think about when you think about God? Anyone want to shout out a few things? We've been doing this audience participation lately, and it's been working. So don't let me down now. Pardon? Creator, right? Yeah. Anything else? Any pictures? Any positive images? Any negative images? Yeah. Vast, huge. Comforter, right? It's interesting. I thought right away of a comfort, like a blanket almost. What else? Well, we all have our pictures, and most of us were able to say positive ones. I think we also have negative pictures of who God is that shapes who we are as well. And I think sometimes some of those pictures need to be challenged a little bit. And so I want to do something interesting, and I've talked to Jesse about this. We spoke about a month ago about how do we curate songs and what do these songs mean, and because the songs that we're usually singing are usually written by a particular person in a particular context with a particular time and a particular experience, and so this person, these people write these songs, like Amazing Grace, right? Who forget his name now, but he was a slave trader. And he then wrote this song that the Spirit of God motivated him to write. And then we take it on and we sing those songs because there's words and phrases that catch our attention as well, right? And that are then hopefully it's true to Scripture as well. So I want to take on a song today that you already sang. Can I do that? I'm hoping that this will all be good. And that we continue to have conversations around this. So, we sang a song called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Let's look at this. This song, just the first two verses I'm going to look at. And there's so many really good things in this song. But I'm wondering if you're able to track with me. Maybe you know who I am, maybe even my tendencies. And what are some of the things that I'm like going, maybe we need to talk about this, okay? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. In that one, where do you think that I might take issue on? Anyone? Wretch, right? Wretch. Are you really a wretch? Am I a wretch? We are stamped with the Imago Dei. We have this beautiful picture of who God is. Do we do wretched things? Absolutely. Are you a wretch? I would have to say no. And this might come out of, there's lots of talk whether or not Martin Luther said this, but Martin Luther, there is, people have written, and if you try to find out if it actually was said then or written down, people will argue about this, but Martin Luther is said to write and to say that he was walking in the wintertime and he saw there was feces on the ground, dung, and yet the winter snow had covered it. And he went, oh, we are just like snow-covered dung that God has just made beautiful. Like, what? 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 And sometimes the Reformed tradition can move us to that way that we are just so terrible that we actually don't understand the beauty inside of us that God has stamped with the Imago Dei in that. So that's my one issue. Next one that we're going to talk a little bit more about today is this. How great, the next verse, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. What in there do you think I might want to tackle today a little bit? Anyone? Might be a little bit harder to... Pardon? On where? Father turn... Yeah, that's... and then it's dated as far as sons, because we know that it's not sons, but it's sons and daughters. But I would say here, the Father turns his face away. I have a question about that. And this is why I love Luke's story and the way Luke has recorded on the cross. So remember, we're doing this to maybe challenge our picture of who God is, okay? So, does the Father turn his face away? There is a verse that Mark and Matthew record later on that we're not going to get too much into it, that that someone else will be preaching on, so I don't want to take the thunder away from that thunder. But where Jesus says, is recorded by Mark and Matthew, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting Psalm 22:1. And then that whole psalm has a lot of different kind of prophetic messages that are happening in there, how his clothes were being cast for lots and they're gambling for it and whatnot. And sometimes we have this understanding that Jesus on the cross, taking on all that sin and all that burden, that we believe that God might have to do this. It's interesting. Did the Father forsake the Son, Jesus the Christ? I want us to look at later on in that same psalm. It's interesting. Even just in the same psalm, this is what it says in verse 24. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. So, lots of stuff has been written on this. Why am I talking about this? I believe it our picture of God, who God is, shapes our understanding of how we love and how we will also love others. So here, even in the same psalm, it speaks of not scorning has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Whose hands does Jesus fall into at the cross? Let's go back to verse 46 of in Luke. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Father, Abba, the good God, the one that the Spirit, the Son, and the Father are in community, in Trinitarian community with one another. This is who Jesus falls into the hands. I'm wondering, that's kind of a different posture that Luke is presenting here to us. It's one of Abba, Father, with his hands holding, and Jesus falling into those hands. With the weight of all sin, violence, all of the horrific things that mankind is able to do and muster up. I wonder, I'm not sure, if the Father turns his face away. So I'm just wondering. I'm wondering that. Later on, actually, we understand that here, Luke, instead of looking at Psalm 22, Luke records Jesus referring to Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God, the one that is with him in the midst of this and always. So I want to, I don't know about you, but growing up, I had, and I think growing up shapes who we are. And then later on, we have to kind of work through that, deconstruct some of this stuff, and kind of go, what is the reality I live in now? What is Scripture speaking to us? What is my view of who God is now? But my parents loved me so much. My church loved me incredibly. And yet I had this thought that God was up there somehow ready to smite me. Ready to, and I know this is not everyone's story, but if I've done the wrong thing, God's ready to just like, bam, like in the, like that little gopher game that you play, well, maybe you don't play, but I used to play at like, I don't know, Castle Fun Park, right? The gopher, and you're just like, bam, 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 and you're just like, you're having fun, and you're hitting that gopher on the top of the head when it pokes its head up. Right? And sometimes I had that picture of who God was. And so for me, even as I was preparing this sermon this week, I'm like, oh God, thank you for Luke. Thank you for Luke. Now, God isn't smiting Jesus here in that way, although some theology can move that direction. But it's really hopeful and interesting that the God of the universe, even with all of the sin that the Son had taken on, that at some point there's mystery that into my hands I commit my spirit. I want to read to you a blog post that an author that I have followed for a while has written, and it was helpful for me, and I'm hoping it will be helpful for you. And it's this idea of what is our picture of God and how does it look, maybe, how can we change it and how does it look differently for us? It's by Brian Zahn. It's called God is Not a Monster. If you Google it, it would pull it right up. God is not a monster. There are monsters in this world, but God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not one of them. Yes, Virginia, there are monsters. We have an imagination for monsters because we know of their existence. Venomous and vicious beasts were a daily peril for our earliest ancestors. Volcanoes and tsunamis can swallow up whole cities. Hurricanes and tornadoes roar from the heavens, leaving hell in their wake. Epidemics and disease are lethal, predators taking their pitless toll. Worst of all, they're monstrosities of men, conquerors and warlords, tyrants and despots, galloping across history like ringwraiths, bringing conquest, war, famine, and death. We can imagine monsters because we've met them. But the living God is not one of them. Not the God who Jesus calls Abba. Oh, the gods are monstrous. Of course they are. They are merciless, petty, and vengeful. They have been mollified by a virgin flung into a volcano or a victim sacrificed on a stone altar. They always demand violent and bloody appeasement or else. But we know about these gods now, and we know what they really are. They're personifications of those beasts and disasters and epidemics and wars and tyrants that frightened us so. They're deified projections of our own rage and fear. They're a desperate attempt to deal with our own sin, suffering, and shame. The good news is that God revealed in Jesus Christ does not belong to the category of Mars or Moloch or Ares or Zeus. These are the false gods of our frightened and shame-laden imaginations. The Creator God, the one true God, is not vengeful or retributive like these gods of primitive pantheon. In this triumph, Jesus put these petty and vindictive gods out of business. It's only their fading ghosts that haunt us today. In the dread of night, we may be tempted to think that the true God shares some fearsome attributes of the vanquished monster gods. In horror, we may imagine how Scripture confirms our nightmares. In our terror, we may use the Bible as a palette to paint the macabre and monstrous image of God. But then the day dawns, and we hear Jesus say, "It is I. Do not be afraid." With the dayspring of Christ, the terrors of night fade away. Jesus is perfect theology. And Jesus saves us from our primal nightmares about the divine. The hands of God are not hurling thunderbolts. The hand of God have scars. They were nailed to a tree, and he forgave monstrous evil. St. Anthony the Great says, "I no longer fear God, but I love him, for love casts out fear." I agree with St. Anthony. I am also well aware that some will vehemently protest St. Anthony's words and my agreement with them. Beware of comment section, he says. Nevertheless, I agree with the great saint because this has been my experience as well. For many of us, a dread fear of God may be the only place we can begin our journey. This is how we first take God seriously, but it's only the starting point, and we must not stay there. So yes, I understand the Bible commends to fear God, and I do too, but only as a preliminary beginning. God desires us to grow beyond the rudimentary beginning of fear. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. Such love has no fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. This shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. 1 John 4:16, 18. He goes on, "What I fear is not God, but the suffering of sin. The suffering my sin can inflict on myself and those around me. The malevolent consequences of sin are very real. But I'm not afraid of God. I used to be. I'm no longer. I'm no longer afraid of God because I have come to know God that he is revealed in Jesus Christ. And I have come to know a God that his single dispossession toward me is one of unconditionally, unwavering love. The knowledge of God and his love has made it possible for me to love God." You may think such language is reckless. It is not. The peace of no longer being afraid of God has been hard won. It has come from relentlessly seeking to know God and as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. It is not the result of liberal, sloppy, pick-and-choose theology. Rather, it is a result of pushing through the dark outer courts of the fear of God into the Holy of Holies, where love of God shines eternally and dispels all darkness. After years of praying, meditating on the Gospels, and sitting with Jesus in contemplation, I am simply no longer afraid. Maturing love is driving out fear. God is not a monster. There are monster God theologies, but they are mistaken. Accusation and scapegoating and ravages of war and wages of sin, these are the monsters, the cruel vagaries of chance, until they are tamed by Christ in the age to come. May fall upon us as monsters. But God is not a monster. God is love. Jesus revealed this to us. If we move against the grain of love, we will suffer the shards of self-inflicted suffering. And we can call this the wrath of God if we like. But the deeper truth remains. God is love. So don't sit in the dark with tormenting idea that somehow God harbors malice and ill will toward you. It's a cruel fiction. Turn on the light of Christ and realize that the monster you imagine does not exist. Who exists is Jesus. And he is the one who says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." When I read that about a year ago, I tucked it in and thought, oh, that has helped me in my own journey in that way. That this is the God we have is one that's approachable, one that's able to come and revealed to us in the person of Jesus. And the one that the Holy of Holies looks so much differently now because of Jesus Christ. You've seen this. Whenever I get a chance and it's in the scripture today, I'm going to do it. I want to remind us of this good news of the temple. In verse 45, before we do the pictures, but in verse 45, it says, "The sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Jesus was all about reminding his disciples and all of Israel that God looks so different than what they might imagine. And part of that is basically looking at the whole temple system and turning that upside down on its head. And so if you can put the picture, you guys have seen this before. I need a reminder of it. It's in our scripture today. We're going to be reminded of this. What great news of this, right? Where the temple, this is at some point, maybe an artist can draw something better than this. This is just mine. But this is the temple where there's concentric circles from the Holy of Holies, and then the priests, then the Israel, then the court of men, then the court of women, and then the court of Gentiles, and so on and so forth. And that only certain people were allowed in, to the point where only once a year there was one priest that could go in the Holy of Holies, because that's where God lived. And so the next slide is where you have this. The temple was the center of everything, particularly the religion. And so everyone's moving that way because that is where God is, and there's sacrifices done. But now, as we read in Scripture, as we see Jesus alluding to it and talking about it, that the coming judgment that's going to happen in Jerusalem, and that the temple is going to be destroyed, and then he's saying, "Look, there's a new way to live. There's a new way in this. Is that we have the curtain, the place where the Holy of Holies is, and the understanding that God is in that place, that H of H, the Holy of Holies, in this curtain." Then now we have, and we see, if you can do this, is my artist's rendition, that Jesus, because of his love and because of what he did on the cross, that love is starting at the Holy of Holies, now breaking out and moving outward like it always had been. But we had We thought, when I say humanity, we thought it was different. We thought it might look, but God says, no, at the right time, at just the right time, when Caesar was saying he was Lord, Jesus came to reveal who the real Lord is. And so now, this is what we have, this extraordinary understanding of who God is now through the person of Jesus. Most of Jesus' work wasn't at the temple, although he did do some there, but it was mainly outside the temple. And people got upset with who he was sitting with because of that. In the person of Jesus, he's willing to sit and be with those that we think might be despised or sinful or on the outside. And you've heard me say this lots. But I thought, what a great reminder again of who this God is. This God who's actually moving toward, not sitting passively somewhere up there for us to appease and try to get to it and do the right things so that in my little gopher brain, he's whacking the head. But it's a God who's come near and met us and changes our heart. And when he changes our heart with the love that he's shown us, it transforms us to be a people that lives under that kind of lordship, that kind of living that Jesus has done in his own life. And so we live in love. We still sin, yeah, but we still move in a direction that looks like Jesus. So, what do you think about when you think about God? It's interesting, later on, just in the same passage, where if we look at this, Luke's also making the point in verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Here Luke is having a Roman soldier being one of the first ones to go, something's wrong here. This cross is for criminals. This cross is for bandits. This cross is for those that are opposed the Roman Empire. And Luke records the centurion, the one who might have been giving the nod to people crucifying Jesus. He praised God and he's saying, this is a righteous man. Wow. So Luke here is pointing that here, someone from outside the tradition is seeing and going, oh, look who Jesus is. Look who Jesus is. And it's the reminder to say that this Jesus, this good news, this gospel is for all of you and for everyone else. He's putting exclamation point on that. Malcolm Guite writes this quote that stirred me this week. Love does not look down on the beloved from some lofty and well-fortified position, but comes down, gets alongside, and is open and woundable, not closed and invulnerable. So it is with God. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, and in coming to us, Christ exposed himself to all the things that hurt and afflicted us. He came alongside us and took the risk of rejection in order to show us his open love. And he was indeed despised and rejected, stripped of every power and dignity, and finally nailed to a wooden cross on a rubbish heap. This is the beauty that God would take something so hideous and turn it around to display his love for all mankind. And that includes personally you and me and for those around it. And we need to wrestle with, what does that mean in my own life? We need to wrestle with, what does the cross mean? What is the death of Jesus, who says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, who's a father, is now embracing him. What does it mean for us today? Today I'm not going to give a lot of answers. We're going to be talking about the cross for the next 5 weeks. But today I want to look at this, the last part of this scripture that we read. In verse 49, it says this. But all those who knew him, including the woman, verse 49, standing at a distance. Do we have verse 49? You can just pull it up on the norm, on the regular. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. I wonder if they needed to do that, because their picture of the Messiah, their picture of the coming king, on Good Friday, on that day Jesus died, was totally other, and they didn't quite get it. And they stood at a distance, and they're like, this is my interpretation of it, obviously, but it's like, this was the Messiah? This is the picture? This is a picture of God? The coming Messiah? The chosen one? Here on a cross? And we know it wasn't until after the resurrection and later on until the penny dropped for many of them. And then this amazing movement was formed that we are a part of to proclaim the good news of a God who doesn't turn his face away, but is with us in the midst of all of our stuff. The powerful Messiah is now showing what ultimate power of love looks like. I'll leave us with this quote from Steve Bell, and then the band can come up. The miracle of the divine love turns every rejection into a sign and symbol of the widest embrace. The embrace of arms wide open on the cross. Arms that woo us back to the open heart of a God totally smitten with us. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for Luke's gospel, this good news for us. We have a God that looks totally different than the imaginations in our own minds, totally different than the experiences that we've experienced by a power, but one that is full of self-giving, self-sacrificing love, one that's willing to come and rescue us. I pray this week, as we maybe, like the other followers and the women, that we have to stand back and we have to stand at a distance and maybe ponder the cross this week and ask the question, what does this mean for me? How does this affect my own life? God, thank you that you revealed to us the person of Jesus. Continue to work and change our own theology, change our own understanding, our own imagination of who you are, so that we would be drawn and wooed back see the God who is smitten by us. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.